Well, this is the 26th week we've studied on the Bride of Christ and on the end times. And so this is week number 26. And we're going to be looking at about four chapters today. We're going to go through a bit quicker than we've done before. We've got a good foundation. And just sort of a real brief synopsis is that the Lord has shown us that, you know, that amongst the believers, he calls us to salvation, but he's called us to something more than just a simple salvation. He's called us to a life of intimacy and something that is drawn by his love. And it talks about, in the Bible, about the bride of Christ or about the overcomers. And it talks about those who are in love with Jesus. And the requirements to be part of the bride or to be an overcomer is just to love him. And the life of Christ within us comes forth and does it. In fact, it says in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not because of our self-effort that we become an overcomer or become part of the bride, but it's as we yield to what he's already doing. That's all that it's all about, is yielding in love as a living sacrifice. And we've been studying, we looked at different pictures the Bible gives us of overcomers compared to those who are just saved, that have not moved on and have not desired that intimacy. We're all precious in his sight, every child of God. But he desires for each one of us that he can impart that full intimacy. And we saw that there were two harvests taught in the Bible. One was the first fruit harvest at Pentecost, and that was the barley harvest, the small harvest. And then there was the ingathering harvest at the end of the year where everything was taken in. We saw the comparison between Esther compared to all the virgins that were desiring to be queen. That they were all desiring to be queen, but only Esther was the one who submitted to the working of the Holy Spirit. Or in that case, it was pictured by the keeper of the king's women. And we saw the better resurrection for the Old Testament saints compared to the general resurrection for the Old Testament saints. We looked at Mary and Martha, Mary being a type of bride because she was just at the feet of Jesus. Well, Martha was busy trying to do things for the Lord, and she was getting upset. And that's what happens sometimes. We try to do things for God, and we get upset when it doesn't work out the way we want it to. And we saw that when Christ spoke about his return, he described it in two different ways. When it talks about for the bride, he talks about his return like lightning, something that's secretive, like a thief that takes the best. But when he comes for the general church, he comes for all his children. It talks about him coming with the clouds. It talks about every eye will see. It talks about the whole church being taken. So we see the contrast between these two. And what we've been looking at is we've been going through Revelations. And we started off and we saw that the first chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelations dealt with the church age, the seven church ages. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then all of a sudden, in chapter 4, we saw something. We saw, behold, the door was open. John was taken up, and he saw in heaven the throne of God surrounded by the 24 elders. And what he saw and experienced was the bride of Christ being taken up. Because after the seven church ages, at the beginning of the 7 years, the bride is taken up. And that's what he saw. And around the throne, we didn't see anybody, but we see on thrones were the bride, the 24 elders representing the bride. And then, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see the events of the bride being taken up. That's chapters 4 and chapter 5 of Revelations. I'm sorry I didn't do this beforehand nice and neatly. And then what we saw is chapter 6, where a book was given. And the book is a book of the ownership of the universe. But it had seven seals on it. It says that Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But you know, in one way he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But for a short time, God had permitted Satan, to have dominion on this earth. For that short period of time, so that man could overcome and come to that knowledge of Christ Jesus. But after when the bride was taken up, the book was given over to the Lamb. Who is worthy to take the book and open it? And the Lamb of God was, because those seven seals are broken, one seal at a time, each seal is broken. Those are events that are happening the first 3.5 years for the general church and for the world. It's not a time of condemnation. It's a time of cleansing judgment for the church in a time that the world has an opportunity to repent and still to receive Christ, because Christ is coming for the church still, the general church. And so each seal is snapped, and we talked about what the first four seals represented basically. And then we saw the fifth seal broken, and then we saw the sixth seal broken. And when the sixth seal was broken, we saw that it spoke about signs in the heaven, the sun and the moon darkened, the stars falling, we saw an earthquake, we saw all the shaking going on, and we saw that that pictured what was happening in Matthew chapter 24 when it talked about when Christ comes for the general church. And those signs are happening. And that's in the middle of the 3.5 years when the Antichrist reveals himself. So the sixth seal is broken. And all of a sudden, in chapter 7 of Revelation, we see, behold, in heaven, a multitude. And the multitude is now a multitude around the throne. Not on thrones, but around the throne. They weren't there before. And when the angel asked, when John asked, who are these? He goes, these are those who have come through the great tribulation. And the great tribulation for the church is the first 3.5 years. It's that cleansing time. And so chapter 6, we see the seals breaking. Chapter 7, we see the church had been gathered up totally. And we also see, just before that, 144,000 Jews being sealed for the last 7 years. For the last 3.5 years, I mean. So now we've got a chronology. We're going through. Now, one thing I'm going to tell you about the book of Revelation. You've got to understand. The book of Revelation is not chronological, like from A to Z. Like if we would be traveling from London to Vancouver, so to speak, and I would be then afterwards tell you my journey, I would start to tell you, I started off in London, I'm going along, and then as I get to a place, I say, and I took out the package that someone gave me, and then I would go back and I'd regress and talk about the person who gave me the package and give you more details. I wouldn't tell at the beginning, well, somebody gave me a package and this, but as I'm going along, as certain things happened along my journey that I was describing, I would go back to bring reference or clarity to that. And so the book of Revelation goes around chronologically, but in parentheses are these details that are added, whole sections that are added, bringing description about other events. And so we, as we're going along, we're going to see where these are put in. So in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it begins. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And the seventh seal... What was significant about the seventh seal? Because when the seventh seal was open, the book could be opened. And what was in the book? The book was God's possession. But when the book was opened, God's judgment and wrath came upon the world. The church had been taken up by this time, and now the book was opened. And you know, at this point here, there is no more church. The church is taken up. It says in Matthew 24:14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. So it talks about that the kingdom of God is fully preached at the same time that the Antichrist declares himself God in the temple. And that happens in the middle of the 7 years. So we can see that what's the end? The end is described as the last 3.5 years because it is the end. It is the end of the reign of Satan. It is the end of sin having dominion. And it is when God's judgment and wrath comes upon rebellion and sin. So the gospel has been preached. The world has heard that. But we have to understand that in the last 3.5 years... this isn't a time that's pleasant. It's a very difficult time. And it says when the seventh seal was broken, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And that speaks to me about the severity and this, how solemn an event it is. We do not rejoice that people perish. We do not rejoice that God's wrath will be upon people. We rejoice that God's wrath is against sin and rebellion, and that Satan's works will be destroyed and all the evil will be finished. We rejoice in that. But we do not rejoice that the wrath of God is coming upon men. In fact, God does not rejoice. In Ezekiel 18:23, it says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? In other words, it's not God's pleasure to bring his wrath upon men, but it's God's pleasure to bring his wrath against sin and about Satan. And so when the last seventh seal was opened, there was a silence because man Some men had not received what God had, and they were going to partake in what was really meant for only Satan and his angels. Anyways, in Revelation 8, verse 2, it goes on, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And the seven trumpets are going to be sounded in the last 3.5 years. So in Revelation 8, we see the seven angels with the seven trumpets, and the wrath of God begins to be poured out as each angel sounds his trumpet. But before this happens, in verse 3 it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire, with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Now, there's something really interesting here. What's happening is, this picture is picturing what we've learned about the tabernacle. You see, there's the golden altar, but there are two altars mentioned here. There is the altar, and then there's the golden altar. And remember, there are two altars in the tabernacle. There was the brass altar, which was an outer court where the animals were slain, and the blood was poured out, and their bodies were burned as burnt offerings. That's the brass altar. There was another altar which is in the holy place, which is the golden altar, which was where the incense went up to heaven. And what it says here, it says, there's an angel that stood at the altar with a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with God, up with the prayers of all the saints. And what we see here is something interesting. The church has been taken up, but then all of a sudden it says that the incense is mixed with the prayers of the saints, and it goes up to God. But the saints have already gone up. You know, what that speaks to me about is, you know, so many times as believers, we're praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that the works of Satan will be destroyed. We're praying that men and women will be released. We're praying that God will bring an end to rebellion and sin. And you know, we look around and we think, where's the answer? The answer's here. Do you know, every time we pray, our prayers do not end once we see the immediate answer to our prayer, but they are stored up in heaven for this very time. God has given us the opportunity to participate in the cleansing of sin and rebellion in the universe. Because isn't that part of being an overcomer? And each believer, as we pray and intercede, God is, you know, we pray against the powers and principalities in London, that prayer will be answered. It'll be answered now in one way, but it'll be answered fully as God's wrath is poured out upon all evil. And so that so many times we miss the opportunity to participate and allow Christ in us by the Holy Spirit to intercede and to prepare the way for the cleansing of sin. The cleansing of the earth of Satan and his demons. The cleansing of darkness and of evil. And so as we spend time praying and seeking God and interceding and maybe not even knowing what we're interceding for, God is taking those prayers. And first of all, he's immediately setting people free. But much even more, he's preparing it so that when those trumpets are to be blown, those prayers are mixed with incense and they go up before God to be part of the cleansing. Hallelujah. And so, but you know, there's something else that's interesting too, is that, and that, by the way, here's a verse that came to me, is Ephesians 3:20. I quote it all the time. "Now unto him which is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." You know, when we pray, he is doing infinitely above whatever we can ask, whatever we can think. You know, and it's such a pity that so few believers understand the power of intercession, of standing before the Lord and just praising and worshiping him. Because through prayer and worship, God is preparing a deliverance for all eternity. And he has given us the opportunity to participate in that. He's given us the opportunity to take part in that freedom and cleansing. And so, you know, all of a sudden, it makes much more sense to intercede. Not just for the present, but we're actually interceding for what God's doing in eternity. But it says now that the angel at the altar And in the Old Testament, when it talks about the word altar, in reference to the tabernacle, it talks about the brass altar. When it talks about the golden altar, it speaks about it as the golden altar. So the altar sacrifice. It says there an angel, and the way I see that as the brass altar, representing that. The angel is there at the brass altar, and what does it do? He's got his incense, and he goes and he takes his coals and puts it in the brass altar. And the reason is that in the teaching of the tabernacle, we read in Exodus and Leviticus, that the fire that was on the incense altar was brought in from the brass altar. The same fire that burnt the burnt offering, the priest would take of those hot coals, come into the holy place, and put those hot coals into the golden altar. You know why? Because our worship comes forth from what Christ has done for us. It's what kindles our emotions. It's what kindles our worship. It's what kindles our heart. As Christ was consumed on the brass altar, on the cross, that remembrance kindles our heart, the golden altar, to worship God. So the hot coals are taken from the brass altar and they're thrown down upon the earth. And the thought that came to me was that God is judging the world. But you know what why someone goes to hell? Someone does not go to hell because of their sins, because they were born in sin. They go to hell because it says this in John 3:18. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The reason people are sent to hell is because they have rejected the Savior. In hell, they suffer for their sins, but the sin that sends them to hell is their rejection of Christ. And you say, but what about people who haven't heard? You know, the Spirit of God is speaking to the hearts of men and women throughout the world. The Spirit of God is not limited by missionaries. And when God speaks to someone's heart and they're responding to the Holy Spirit, God will send missionaries, even if he has to supernaturally transport them, but he'll send them. In other words, God, so there's a response. And so the Spirit of God, and so as we're praying, even when I get up in the morning, I just rejoice that, Lord, today I rejoice that Christ has suffered and died for the sins of all mankind. And your Spirit is moving, even in the darkest souls, to bring light so they can receive Jesus. And so they took the hot coals off the brass altar. Why? Because that's where Christ suffered. But because the world chose to reject the Lord Jesus, those same coals that had been used to consume the Lord are now thrown upon the earth. They did not receive the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. So instead, they have the hot coals that never needed to be thrown upon them. But they chose to reject the Savior. And then in verse 6 to 12, it talks about the angels starting to sound their trumpets. And it talks about the first angel. And I'm not going to go through all the details, but one of the reasons is I'm not sure what it all means, because each one speaks about a cleansing judgment. And some people say that there's an example between the plagues that plagued Egypt and the plagues that come against man in the last 7 years. There were 10 plagues, but the first three, Israel was still partaking in them. The last 7 plagues that were hitting Egypt were only on Egypt. So maybe if we have time to study, maybe the Lord would show each one of us what the representation is between the example of the last 7 plagues in Egypt and the 7 trumpet calls and the 7 vials that were poured out. So we see that from verses 6 to verse 12. And then after the fourth angel blew its trumpet, then all of a sudden in verse 13, it says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So the first 4 trumpets were blowing, and all of a sudden, there's a stop. And there's an exclamation. It says, woe, woe, woe. And the word woe is an exclamation of grief. Grief to mankind. In other words, the last three trumpet blows are going to be more severe than the first four. There's something much more tragic about the last three in regards to the men and the women that are upon the earth at this time still. And then in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, the first 11 verses speak about the fifth trumpet call. And it starts off in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. What he saw, what was that star? That star was Satan. But it didn't say that he saw it falling to earth. It says, I saw a star, and the word fall there is the past perfect tense. I saw a star that had already fallen to earth. In other words, the fall of Satan had occurred long before this event. But what it's saying is it was a fallen angel. It was Satan. And it was a key of the bottomless pit was given. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. You know, at this point here, what's happening is we're hearing about Satan's wrath being totally opened up. You know, Satan hates men. He hates the human race because we have been created in the image of God. I shared this before that one time I was praying, and I was actually cleaning the basement and praying. And as I was praying and just worshiping the Lord, all of a sudden this question came to my mind. And the question was this: what was the sin that caused Satan to fall? And I said it was pride. And I thought, because he wanted to make his throne equal to God's throne. And then the next question came, whose place did he want to take? And I always thought, used to hear it's Jesus' place, but it's not. Jesus is God. And all of a sudden I realized, you know whose place he wanted? He wanted to take our place, because we are to be seated on his throne. But Satan was never created for that position. He was created as an angel, not to be in the image of God. And his fury and his hatred is against man, these clay vessels that God has made in the image of God to bring them up to sit on his throne and to be one with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And Satan is filled with hatred. And if you talk to people who are in the occult, they think that some of the demons are friends of theirs. The demons are showing favor to them. The demons are trying to help them out. But you know something? That's a mask. That's a lie. The demons are filled with hate and destruction. But for a time, he appears as an angel of light to deceive the people. But now the end has come. And God has opened up and allowed the powers of darkness to come forth. And now all of a sudden, Satan does not come anymore pretending that he is befriending man. He is coming now with wrath to destroy. And the full hatred and evil of Satan is being seen as he comes out of the bottomless pit. So man can see really what he has chosen. That this Satan that he has chosen is not any friend, but really, truly a devil. And so then we read from verses 3 to verses 11, this terrible thing that has gone on. It talks about the scorpions. It talks about death. It talks about men seeking death, and there will be no death. It talks about as men begin to see the choice they have made by choosing Satan over God. You know, people in the occult think that the demons are their friends. But this is what's happening. They're seeing the hideousness of Satan, absolute hate. Just as God is pure love, Satan is pure hate. And then in verse 12 it says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So in verse 13, the sixth angel begins to sound, and from verses 13 to 21, the second woe is poured out. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. I asked Brother Robert, what does the river Euphrates represent? It represents man's civilizations. It represents man's systems. It's the civilization that man has developed. And you know what's at the bottom of those rivers? Bottom of that river Euphrates? Four demons. What's at the foundation of man's civilization is demonic power, deception, sin. And you know, I remember when I was in university, and especially in high school, I studied history, and they talked about, you know, different political systems, different economic systems, and how they were all, from the Greeks on, you know, talked about trying to develop utopia. where everybody be happy, everything would be good. And you know, that is that's Babylon. That's man's system. That is a false peace. And founded underneath that was the demonic powers. Why? Because men were being directed off of looking at God and looking to God for their peace, looking at the true Prince of Peace, and were looking at man's systems to bring forth a false peace. That's Euphrates. That's the four demons being removed, released. And then it talks in verse 15 and 16, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of the men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them. Sounds very much like, at that point, that may be where Armageddon is taking place. I'm not being dogmatic, but... And then it goes on and talks about the horrible things that are going on. That one third of the men are killed by fire and smoke and brimstone and all this. And then it says in verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. And what's interesting here is it talks about even after the men saw the evil of Satan, they still did not repent of their worship of Satan. They did not repent of their sorceries. They did not repent of choosing Satan over God. Now we're looking at chapter 10. Now here's where we have a parenthetical intrusion into what's going on. In other words, we have chapter 8, the seals, chapter 9, up to end of chapter 9, the fifth seal, or the sixth seal has been broken. So the sixth seal has been completed at the end of chapter 9. And all of a sudden, chapter 10, we have an introduction or an inclusion in something that is not part of the sixth seal. The sixth seal is completed. And this is what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and with a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right hand upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servant the prophets. What's happening in chapter 10 is God is now directing his attention back to John. He's speaking to John, and he's showing him things. He's showing him mysteries. And he's saying, and when the seventh trumpet will sound, right, the things that God has promised to his prophets will be completed. And then it continues on, and it says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This chapter 10 is speaking to John. And what he's saying is, you're going to have to prophesy before many nations and peoples and kings. And you know he has, because for almost 2,000 years, the book of Revelation has been in the hands of men and women. And people, what are the three questions that people always ask? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? People are fascinated by the future. People have tried to take the Bible and they open up the book of Revelation, right? I mean, how many people open the Bible and they want to read the book of Revelation right away? And they're trying to say, I want to understand what's going to happen. Even people who aren't believers are fascinated by the book of Revelation. It's spoken to kings, it's spoken to people, it's spoken to nations, but it's locked up. They don't understand it. But he's prophesied, because one thing they'll understand, if nothing else, God's judgment is coming upon the earth. Repent and receive the Lord Jesus. And that word was given over and over and over again. So John was given that. And what's that little book? I think that little book is a prophetic word. And you know why it says? Take it and eat it. And he took the book and he ate it. And it says in his mouth it was sweet to his mouth, but to his belly it was bitter. You know why? Because when we see that God is going to cleanse the earth and he's going to cleanse the world, he's going to set free everything, that is sweetness to us. But when the reality of what must go through it becomes bitter to our flesh. You know, there's a principle for our very lives. When we first come to the Lord, God shows us what he wants to do. And I go, oh, praise God. What he wants to do in my life. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I got this great calling on my life to serve you and to do your will and to preach your word. And it's so wonderful. And then God says, now we're going to have to deal with your flesh. And then it becomes bitter to the belly. It's sweet to our mouth. But he gives us that sweetness because we first need the sweetness so we'll have the courage to go through the bitterness as God deals with our flesh. But if we don't keep remembering how sweet it is, we'll soon grow discouraged as how bitter it can become sometimes. Because the flesh doesn't want to die. But as we hold on and remember that these light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the glory that God has for us, that sweetness will not allow that bitterness to cause our souls to become bitter. So in chapter 10, the commission is given to John to speak to the nations and to the leaders. Then Revelation chapter 11. So in chapter 10, we see John is given his commission. Now chapter 11 is still a continuation of an insert here, because this is what it says. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot for 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years. Now what's this event talking about? This event is back to the first 3.5 years again. Because the first 3.5 years is when the Gentiles are still, that's still the time of the Gentiles. It's only when the church is taken up that the time of the Gentiles end. That the scrolls of heaven are rolled up. And now it's the time of Israel again. And it's the wrath of God poured upon the world in the last 3.5 years. In fact, in Luke 21:24, it says this, And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And that's what happened to Israel. After Israel rejected Christ, they were led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts falling for them, failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the power of heaven shall be shaken. And listen to this. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's talking about the church, church being taken up in the cloud. In other words, there's the Gentiles trotting down and all these things are happening and things are getting more difficult. And then they see Christ coming in the clouds. And he's taking up, and every eye will see. And then when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that word is to Israel. He's saying, when you see this event happening, your salvation draweth nigh. Because what's happening is, God is now, remember the foot We'll go into that in a second. I just want to, I'm jumping ahead of myself a bit here. But we're seeing that right now the redemption of Israel is drawing nigh. For when the redemption of the church comes, that the general church is taken forth, the parallel, the redemption of Israel draweth nigh. But every Jew that believes in Christ is part of the church. But for those that are still veiled, redemption still draweth nigh, because they're still the people of God. They're still God's nation. And then in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11, praise God, and it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And so what we see all of a sudden is for the first 3.5 years, it talks about, but I will leave my two witnesses there, which are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So for the first 3.5 years, we have these two prophets. And who are these two prophets? Well, possibly some think they may be Elijah and Moses. Because first of all, Elijah was said that he will come and before the return of the Lord. And possibly Moses, because in the Mount of Transfiguration too, who are the two that met Christ as they talked about his departure? It was Moses and Elijah. But we can't be dogmatic, but I think strongly we can say it was Elijah is one of them, but possibly Moses. But it talks about these two witnesses. And in Deuteronomy 19:15 it says this, one witness doth not rise against a man for any iniquity, for any sin, in any sin which he hath sinned, by the mouth of two witnesses or by the mouth of three witnesses is a thing established. So God has sent the two witnesses. These are the last two witnesses. The church is still around, the general church is still around, but God has sent two witnesses to clearly testify to the world. And in Zechariah 4, verses 11 to 14, it talks about the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And it says, and these are the two witnesses. And what was prophesied in Zechariah 4:11 comes about in Revelation chapter 11. We see it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's what, just the Word of God is so beautiful. That in Zechariah, God gave him the revelation of these two witnesses that would occur in the first 3.5 years. But what were they speaking about? What were these two witnesses preaching? Well, there's two things. They were represented by olive trees and they were represented by lampstands. And you know what an olive tree stands for? Peace. And the lampstand gives light. They were not yet to bring condemnation. The church was still there. The gospel was being preached. They were there to testify of God's grace. They were there to testify of what God wanted to do. They were there to testify also of God's judgment coming. And you know, God had a commandment about how Israel should come against a city when it had to besiege it. And it's found in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. And this is what God says about a city that is to be besieged by Israel. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And if it shall make the answer of peace open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee and shall serve thee. And if it shall make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. So what God said was, when you come to a city, first of all, proclaim peace. Give them an opportunity to surrender. And if they do, you will not destroy them. But if they refuse, you will make war and you will destroy the men. You will besiege. And so that what God wants, what the two prophets are saying here, they're proclaiming peace. They're saying to the people that God has come to set free. God has not come to destroy the people of the earth. God has come to destroy the works of Satan and darkness. But his desire is to save every person. It says that's God's desire. So he's giving them an opportunity to repent and with signs and with wonders. And so they're proclaiming peace and they're a bright light to that world. And then it talks about, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. In other words, in the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist does not have full control of the world. And the reason is the believers are still there. The witnesses, the two witnesses are still there. Yes, brother.
There also is an evidence of the possibility of it being Elijah and Moses with the shutting up of the water.
Okay. That's very good. That's a very good point. Because Elijah stopped the rain and Moses turned the water to blood. Praise God. That's a good point. I'll have to take note of that later. Thank you for sharing that. That's very good. I wish I had said that, but praise the Lord. That's really good. Thank you for sharing that, brother. That's why every joint supplies. Every joint supplies. And so what we see is the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist has not full dominion. He's pressing down on the believers. He's persecuting. He's bringing tremendous destruction to the believers, to the church. But you know something? He has not full reign, because God's hand is still there to hold and to stay the works of darkness. And then in verse 7 it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." You know, it's really interesting about this. It's not like finally the enemy overcomes them. It's like when God has finished their ministry, when they have finished testifying, Satan comes and overcomes them and kills them. And to the world, it looks like we have victory finally. We finally overcame these two that have been plaguing us. But you know, the greatest victory was on the cross. And the greatest triumph was the resurrection of Christ. And for 3.5 days, the bodies of those two dead saints were lying there. And it says in verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." In other words, what we see is we see a situation where after 3.5 days, all of a sudden, what's the most glorious thing is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is manifested in these two prophets. That's what's happening. The resurrection power of Christ comes through, and they're raised from the dead. And all of a sudden, the world is struck with horror, because they realize the resurrection power of Christ has overcome Satan. And all of a sudden, and they're taken up in a cloud. What is that cloud? That is a church being taken up. It says in Hebrews 12, such great a cloud of witnesses. The word cloud can mean a multitude of little particles. And imagine all the saints of the church being taken up, all the general church being taken up in their white robes, being ascending up to heaven in a mass as they're being raised up. And then it says, and then at that point there, as Christ is taking up the church in this cloud, Christ's foot comes down and touches on to Mount of Olives. And it splits open. And that's when Israel begins to flee to the mountains as the Antichrist is pursuing them. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it talks about this. It calls it Jacob's trouble. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jacob is fleeing. And it talks about that 2/3 will be perished, but 1/3 will be preserved. And it says, because it says in verse 13, "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven." That earthquake is a shaking of Mount of Olives that splits open. The city is shaken, the mountain splits, and Israel flees to the valley of Achor. And then verse 13 it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." But the second woe that has just passed is not speaking about the earthquake and all those events. It's speaking about what actually finished the last verse of chapter 9. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on, and we'll be looking at the seventh trumpet. Praise God.